You're listening to the Sabina Road Baptist Sermon Series. We hope this message greatly impacts your life. For more information on the mission and ministries of Sabina Road Baptist Church in Tucson, Arizona, visit us online at sabinaroad.org.
Revelation chapter 2, we're looking at verses 1 through 7 today. Several years back, my wife and I, when we first met, we were a long-distance relationship, and we met on a mission trip, and so we met in a very brief period of time, and then we spent the remainder of our courtship, the remainder of our time dating, and our engagement long-distance with her and Arizona and Arkansas, and myself in Florida. And so during that time, we wrote letters to each other, and it's now that we've been married 11 years, it's fun to look back at those letters and those first emails and the things that we thought were important and the things that we would talk about are fun. And maybe somewhere in those letters holds the key as to how I got such a beautiful woman to marry me, which is, I know what most of you guys are thinking, like, did that guy have like a really good personality or something? Like, how did that work out? But yeah, I'm a good writer. I don't know, it's fun to look at those letters after 11 years of marriage, and it just kind of re-energizes the relationship. You remember why you fell in love in the first place, and those letters remind you of the love that you want to continue on for the rest of your marriage. It was our beginning of our first love. In a similar way, the people of Ephesians, the church in Ephesus, is dealing with a similar issue. You see, they are a church that loved Jesus at one point in time. They served him faithfully. Through time, their love had grown cold. And that's where we see in the book of Ephesians, and we'll get into that in just a minute. So just by way of introduction to this series, I want to give us just a little bit of background on the book of Revelation, which you could do, 3 years on background of the book of Revelation. So we'll just give a little bit here at the beginning. So while exiled on the Isle of Patmos, the Apostle John received a revelation from Jesus we now call Revelation. The word revelation is where we get our word apocalypse from. It's the word apocalypsis, which the book Apocalypse and Revelation, it really has to do with the word unveiling, that God is unveiling, God is revealing his plans for humanity. And much of Revelation, not all of it, but much of Revelation deals with the future. We have a picture here in a second, gives us an idea of what we're talking about. So in the vision, Jesus gave John 7 messages for 7 first century churches in Asia Minor. This is what we would call modern day Turkey. And that's where all of these 7 churches are. And so, like I said, we'll be looking at the church in Ephesus this morning. Now, some believe the different churches represent different eras, like the first one represents the apostolic era, or when the apostles were in charge, and it started off with fervor, but then the love grew cold, and then maybe the next one talking about Roman persecution. But the problem is that Jesus gives specific instructions to specific churches, not the church worldwide and all throughout different times. And all throughout church history, you see times of love and apathy. You see times of persecution and all the other things that we'll see in these churches. So I don't think it represents those. I think these are literal churches and literal places with real messages. Jesus is speaking to the churches, or what he says, angels, and we'll read this passage in verses 19 through 20 in just a minute. But the angels, the word angels, is actually the word angelos, which can mean messenger or it can mean angel. And angels are really just messengers. And so with the clearest context that we can look at here, it sure seems like Jesus is addressing the pastors, and he's calling them the angels, which I've always considered myself a little angelic, so that makes perfect sense. He's calling them the tough crowd today, babe. We'll see if we can work this out. But they are the angels. He's addressing the pastors of the church. So if you have wondered, oh man, Jesus, his red letter talks were done in the Gospels. No, that's not true. We see Jesus speaking to the Apostle John in Revelation. And we also see that Jesus still speaks to churches today. The Jesus formula, and this is the last thing we'll do for as far as background, Jesus' formula for address was compliment, criticism, command, and commitment to overcome. And we'll see this pattern over and over these next several weeks. And so Jesus first addressed the Ephesian church, a church that had forsaken its first love. And so my hope for this message is that you would experience a new passionate love for the Savior. So look with me, Revelation chapter 2. We'll begin in the previous chapter in 1 in verses 19, and then we'll read all the way down to chapter 2. Read along. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are not to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, which has been referenced earlier, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who walk. We have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. For the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your people. We are thankful for your presence here today. And so, Lord, we ask that you will speak to us today. But we know it is the Holy Spirit that allows us to know truth, and so we ask for him to illuminate minds, illuminate hearts today. Lord, I pray that I would decrease, Lord, and that you would increase. Meet with us, speak to us, change us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The point number one is remember your first love. Remember your first love. In verses 1 through 3, we see Jesus giving a commendation. He is excited about what these people have done. He says that they are a dedicated, determined, discerning church, that they had endured patiently through various trials, that they haven't quit when they had the opportunity to quit, when things were hard, that they were a discerning church, that they cared about what God's Word said. They cared about what truth was, and they weren't just willing to believe anything and everything. Maybe if we saw this church at a distance in modern day, we'd say, man, this church has got it going on. They got new buildings. They got lots of activity. And if you talk to the people inside, they seem really knowledgeable, and we'd give them our stamp of approval. And those things are good things. And Jesus commends them as such. But he doesn't end there. Verse 2, Jesus says, I know. I know your works. I know. Because Jesus knows. He knows what our church deals with and wrestle with and does good and does poorly. He knows what the church of Ephesus did well and what it needed work on. You see, Jesus saw their hearts. Jesus sees our hearts. And the Ephesians had misplaced priorities. They had abandoned their first love. But I have this against you, Jesus says, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. But what is this first love? That's a paramount part of what this passage is about, so we need to make sure we understand it. See, the first love that they are talking about here is the devotion and love for Christ. Now, if you've ever been around a new believer, man, it is intoxicating. It's exciting to be around. I love being around people who've just come to know the Lord. Man, they particularly, man, people that have come from a rough background and God has saved them. And man, they're hungry for God's word. They can't wait to tell their family and their friends. They don't care about what anybody thinks about them. They have this passionate love for Jesus. You ever seen those kind of new believers? Maybe you've been one of those new believers at different points, and man, it is thrilling to be around. But as with many believers that have been believers for a long time, if we're not careful, that passionate love, that devotion that we have for the Savior can very quickly grow cold. And our relationship with the Lord can be very distant. That's what's happened to the Ephesian church. You see, to be a Christian is to love the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want to overcomplicate what it means to be a Christian, trusting Him for what He's done and saving our souls from hell and what He did on the cross for us. And as believers, we love Jesus. The Ephesian believers were so busy maintaining their doctrine that they were neglecting their devotion. I once read about a preacher, and this is a quote that he said. He said, "I once heard a preacher refer to people whose theology was so clear. It was clear as ice and just as cold." That's not a good thing. The labor is no substitute for love. I heard about this story. There was two men on the golf course, And one of the guys was lining up for a putt, and he was going to try to finish off the day. And right before he did that, a funeral procession drove by. And the guy who was about to take the putt stopped, dropped his club, took off his hat, put it over his heart, and stood and watched as the funeral procession drove by. And his friend is watching this in awe. And after the funeral procession goes by, he says, "Man, wow, that was the most incredible thing I've ever seen. That was so respectful and amazing." And the one guy who had his hand to his heart said, "Well, the least I could do, we'd been married for 35 years. Right? You'll catch up here sooner or later, right? Okay. Love can grow cold, right? It can grow cold among spouses and grow cold towards our Savior. There's all sorts of marks of a good church, but the marks of a loveless church that I've seen throughout my lifetime. The loveless church is concerned for those on the inside of their church, but they're not concerned for those on the outside of the church. Now make no mistake, I'm concerned about you. And it's good to be concerned about your brothers and sisters in this church, but not to the neglect of all those people around Tucson that need to know Jesus, that need to know the Savior. Loveless churches don't share truth. Now, sometimes we think, "Oh man, I don't want to offend somebody. I don't want to ruffle feathers. I don't want to rock the boat," or whatever idiom you can come up with. But the cruelest thing that you and I can do is not share the truth of Jesus Christ with other people. If people really are going to go to hell apart from Jesus Christ, And Jesus really does save us, not just from hell, but from our own sin and selfishness, and gives us purpose and freedom and joy. Why would we not want to share that truth with other people? To not share that with people is the cruelest thing we can do. And churches that are concerned about themselves, they don't have love, won't share that truth with other people. Now, we do it in love. We do it with compassion. We don't beat people over the head with it. But we must share truth. A loveless church cares about doctrine, but not about people. In the same vein, when they care about people, they love study, but not obedience. You understand, brothers and sisters? There's a lot of people that know a whole bunch about the Bible, but they don't obey what Jesus said to do. And they've gone through every seminar that's gone west of the Mississippi, and they'll been to every Bible study, and maybe they even know some Greek and some Hebrew, but they're not doing what Jesus tells them to do. That's a mark of a loveless church. Look what Jesus says. Verse 5. He says, remember. Remember. He said, literally, keep on remembering where Jesus had brought them from. Forgetfulness and ungratefulness and discontent frequently cause spiritual hardness of our hearts, spiritual decline. And it can happen so subtly, so softly, that we don't realize that we've moved away from the Savior. Y'all remember the movie that came out many years back, Beauty and the Beast. And in that movie, you have a big, ugly beast who is ugly on the outside. He's ugly on the inside. He lives in a big, ugly castle, and he treats people ugly. But then, a beautiful woman comes in to this dark world of his. And she's beautiful on the outside, and she's beautiful on the inside. And she begins to show love to a beast that doesn't deserve to be shown love. And over time, that beast's heart begins to change. And by the end of the movie, he is beautiful on the outside and on the inside. And then everything else in the whole world, the castle starts being beautiful again. Brothers and sisters, do you remember when Christ came into your life, when it was undeserved, unlooked for, and we had hearts that were ugly, and Jesus came in and brought us life and love and joy? Do you remember that? Do you remember when you were condemned and your sin and trapped in your own sin, and Jesus came and loved us? When we didn't deserve to be loved, when we feared death and the consequences of our sin, Jesus Christ made us right with a holy God so that we can face the most formidable enemies, sin and Satan and death, and laugh at them because we know we are loved by our Savior. Do you remember that, brothers and sisters? Do you remember the love that you experienced firsthand? Now, I know church people can be ugly. I know the world can be difficult. I know we can be forgetful, and I know we can be ungrateful, and all those things can pull us from the love of the Savior. But Jesus has not changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus loves you. You are His child. Remember when He came into your life. I remember when I was a young teenager, I met a missionary in the Dominican Republic, and I never could forget over what he said, because he said, I've been serving here faithfully for years, and he said, I can never get over the cross. He said, I can't believe that Jesus would save me, a sinner, that He would come and He would die and He would give His life for me. He said, I cannot get over that. And brothers and sisters, I hope we never get over the fact that Jesus came and He died for us to make us right with God. I never want to get over that love. And when my heart gets cold, I want to make sure that I'm taking all the steps I can to remember what He has done, to stir that love once more. Remember the love of and the love for your Savior. Point number one is to remember your first love. Point number two, return to your first love. We see this in verses 5-7. to the prescription for returning to the Lord was to repent and repeat. See, repentance is to change our mind, to confess our sins to the Lord and change our direction. You see, these are all internal things. So we start repentance on the inside and we ask God to change our mind, our thinking, our hearts, and then this begins to change our direction. We don't change our direction and hope that our hearts come along. No, we ask God to change us on the inside. Verse 5 says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first." Repent and repeat. And that's how you return to the Lord. Identify what has drawn you away from the Lord and put it right. At the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus asked Peter. Now, we have to remember, this is after Jesus has died and has come back from the dead. And Jesus asked Peter a very poignant question. He said, "Peter, do you love me more than these? Do you love me?" And this was after Peter had already ashamedly had forsaken his Savior, had been embarrassed and had turned away from the Lord, had gone back to fishing at this point. And Jesus said, "Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me?" And Peter, so overwhelmed with his sin and his shame, he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." The question we have to ask ourselves is, do I love Jesus? Do I love him more than the sin that I want to hang on to? Do I love him more than that? Am I willing to get rid of this sin that keeps me away from experiencing his love? Do I love him more than my sin? Do I love him more than this promotion that I'm striving for? Do I love him more than my plans? Do I love him more than my rights and my reputation? Do I love him more than all of these things? You must repent of sin. There's nothing else to do with it. Don't coddle it. Don't compromise. We just repent of sin. Then he says that we are to repeat. He says, do the works you did at first. See, first love and first works always go hand in hand. First works include prayer and Bible reading and meditation and obedient service and worship. And if you've gotten away from those things, then realign yourself with these spiritual disciplines that keep you close to the Lord. Don't pull away from those things. When you learn about marriage counseling, you'll know one of the first things that a marriage counselor is supposed to do is to advise a troubled couple to begin to date again, to learn each other once again, because over time, couples can separate and their hearts can grow cold. And so they need to go back to what brought them together in the first place. They must remember what drew each other to each other in the first place. They needed to remember the disciplines that did it at first, that they continued to pursue each other. They continued to date each other. And love can be rekindled again. And as believers in Christ, we must seek the Lord. I love Arizonans, man, of which I am now. They crack me up. If you drive around in a parking lot in Arizona, there'll be a little shrub of a bush that has about 4 leaves on it. And I'm telling you, Arizonans will wait 20 minutes in a parking lot to be able to park under this little piece of shade. Or you'll see them park 4 blocks away. And it's this shrub. I wouldn't call it a tree, but people in Arizona, we call them trees here in Arizona, and it's little 4 little leaves, and they'll park underneath it. And I go, okay, I guess that helps. I want to seek the Lord like Arizonans seek shade. All right? That's what we want. Seek the Lord. Go back to the disciplines that we once had. Removal is the price of not obeying. And make sure we understand this. If you are a believer, Jesus says that you are sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, that you are in the hands of Almighty God, and no person can take you out of God's hands, not even yourself. But Christ makes no promise to individual churches. He says that my church will overcome. My church, nothing will stand against the gates of hell will not stand against my church. But it doesn't say promises to individual churches. And all sorts of churches, all throughout church history, have had Christ remove their lampstand from them. By the way, including the church in Ephesus, which doesn't exist anymore. The removal is the price of not obeying a church that is loveless. Verse 7, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is a common saying of Jesus. He says it all throughout the Gospels. He says it here over and over in the book of Revelation. The one who has an ear is the member, the church member, who both hears and heeds the message, who listens and obeys, that hears the Spirit speak. It is the Spirit that helps us understand the words of Jesus. That's why when I preach all the time and we're praying all the time, I ask the Spirit to speak to us, because the Bible says that is how we know and commune with God. It says to the one who overcomes, or the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And just so we're clear on this, 1 John chapter 1, verses 5, chapter 5, verses 4 through 5, gives some clarity to when John says this. And John, St. John, wrote this this section here. It says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" The overcomers or conquerors, depending on what your version says, aren't spiritual elite, but they are true believers. The one who really, who have really experienced Christ, not religion, not some spiritual experience, but they really know Jesus. They really have committed their life to Him. See, they are the overcomers, not spiritual elite who've gone to seminary or had a bunch of training. No, but it's saying if you are a believer, you are an overcomer in Christ Jesus. And he says the reward is the tree of life, the paradise of God. And these represent eternal life. You see, remember we know the Garden of Eden and how man messed that all up, and God gave us his presence in the tree of life and in this garden, and that was all taken away from man because of man's sin. But we learn in Revelation 22 that this garden, this life, this communion with God will be restored for those who are in Christ Jesus. So God forbid these doors be closed and our lampstands be removed of this church because we lacked love. Let me close with this story, church. There was a contemporary of Billy Graham named Charles Templeton. And Charles Templeton was an evangelist with Billy Graham and was very successful. And him and Billy Graham and another guy actually went and toured Europe and led crusades there. But over time, Billy Graham and Charles Templeton began to take very different paths. See, Charles Templeton had a problem with the authenticity of God's Word. He couldn't believe that God actually created it, and that after spending all these time in studies and sciences, that Billy Graham could believe that God created it, not some evolutionary process, and that how moronic it was that Billy Graham would continue to hold to these truths. And so slowly but surely, Charles Templeton began to turn away from the Lord. And Billy Graham, we know his path. Charles Templeton eventually became an agnostic, a person who says, "I don't know if there's a God." And he wrote about it and really became an enemy of Christianity. And in the book by Lee Strobel. This is where Lee Strobel is a Christian interviewer in the case for Christ and the case for faith, or some books that he wrote. And so he interviewed this guy, Charles Templeton, at the end of his life. And so he thought this guy might be hostile. He wasn't really sure how this conversation was going to go. And stick with me. I know the story's kind of long. They said, after they talked about a bunch of different things, their history with Billy Graham and the things, life that he had done, the books he had written, they said, what is your opinion on Jesus to this day? He said, something strange happened in that interview that he wasn't expecting, that the guy's demeanor sort of relaxed, wasn't combative anymore. He said, that Jesus was the greatest human being that ever walked the face of the earth. That all the morality that he espoused and taught is the greatest, it's the richest thing in history. He said a tear began to roll down Charles Templeton's eyes. And he said, I miss him. I miss him. I miss Jesus. Then he wiped the tears from his eyes and shook off the conversation, and that was the end of it. But he was right. That Jesus was the greatest human being that ever walked the face of the earth. Now we know Jesus wasn't just a human, that he was the Son of God and the Son of Man. But there is nobody and there is nothing like Jesus. Proverbs 4:23 says this, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. That we have been loved first by Jesus. Remember the first love that you had for your Savior. Don't let it grow cold. As we move into the invitation time today, this is the challenge of God's Word. It's not complex. See, knowing and loving Jesus is man's highest end. Knowing Jesus and loving Jesus is the greatest thing you'll ever accomplish in your life. Not saying we don't accomplish other great things, but that's what you were designed to do. That's what God has made you for. And you'll know true peace and satisfaction only in the person of Jesus Christ. It's man's highest end. So I asked you, church, to remember. Remember who Jesus is. Remember when he came into your life and he saved your soul. Maybe you're struggling with a little bit of coldness in your heart towards the Savior. You say, Pastor, I want my first love back. I don't want to get 10 years, 15, 20 years down the road and realize I've wasted my life. I want to restore. I want to rekindle that love for my Savior. Remember who you were, what Christ has saved you from, and where you are going because of what he has done. Remember that. Repent of sin, brother and sister. Sin and a believer bring coldness in your relationship to the Lord, not because of what the Savior has stepped back, but because you have. It will bring coldness and distance in your relationship with the Lord. So repent of it. Turn from your sin. Give it to God today in this invitation time. Say, God, I don't want to go down that path anymore. You've given me the power to overcome. Help me overcome. Return to the Lord. Return to him. He's not like us. He won't make you jump through hoops and loops and make you clean yourself up. No, he says, just come back. That I love you. Just like the prodigal son, he says, stinking and dirty, he says, just come to me. I love you. I'll make you right. Remember my love. Come back to my love. Friend, if you don't know that love, you've never experienced that love. Maybe you don't know Jesus. There's no first love. There's never been a love. There's never been a time in your life when you've turned from your sin you've trusted Jesus as your one and only Savior, the one who makes you right with God, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He took all the wrath of God so that we didn't have to take it. By trusting Him as your Savior, you can become a Christian. That's what it means. Joining churches are great. I encourage that. Giving money to the church, those are all wonderful things. But trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior is the only way that you can be made right with God. And if you've never done that today, friend, please come forward when the music's playing and talk with me or one of the other counselors, one of the other prayer teams down here. You can't do that. Fill out one of our connection cards and say, please talk with me. Or maybe you go to the back over there with one of the prayer team afterwards and say, I want to know Jesus. Don't leave here, friend, unsure of where you'll spend your eternal life, in heaven or in hell. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending the Son, for that you have brought beauty into our dark hearts. We weren't looking for it. We didn't earn it, but you gave it nonetheless. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. Forgive us. Our hearts grow cold when sin gets in the way or we get busy or ungrateful. Please stir in our hearts again a love for the Savior. Forgive us where we fall short. Thank you for your grace. We love you and we ask you saying in Jesus' name, amen.